Today we want to continue our current series on tithing versus grace giving. And as we do, we're going to have a very encouraging study from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which revolves around God's promises when grace giving. So if you're not opened in your Bibles there already, I'd invite you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. As I've shared with you before, I love to read biographies and autobiographies of believers in Christ who understood the grace of God as well as the faith rest life. Two of my favorite books in this regard are Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret as well as George Mueller of Bristol. Like with all of us, these servants of the Lord had to learn grace, not only for their eternal salvation, but also in the Christian life, and how to walk by faith so that God accomplished his will for them and in them and through them to his glory. And you know what? They did. They learned this. And by the grace of God, so can you and me. They learned to trust the Lord. They learned to faith rest in his promises, as we're not only saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but we walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. As I think of George Mueller, if you know anything about him, you know that he started a number of orphanages in Bristol, England in the 1800s. And he saw them incredibly started and sustained by the grace of God, an answer to prevailing prayer through the grace-giving and grace-serving of others. And you know, this book, George Mueller of Bristol, and then this one here called Answers to Prayer, really highlight for us what motivated him to minister to the needs of literally hundreds, yea, thousands of orphans over times that he and his staff cared for. One of my favorite stories is the time that the orphanage had no breakfast for the many children that needed to eat. He writes, and I quote, "Early one morning, Abigail, his daughter, was playing in Mueller's garden on Ashley Down when he took her by the hand. 'Come, see what our father will do.' He led her into a long dining room. The plates and cups or bowls were on the table. There was nothing on the table but empty dishes. There was no food in the larder and no money to supply the need. The children were standing waiting for breakfast. 'Children, you know we must be in time for school,' said Mueller. Then lifting his hand, he prayed, 'Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat.' According to the account, there was a knock that was heard at the door. And the baker stood there, 'Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow, I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 o'clock in the morning and baked some fresh bread and have brought it.' Well, Mueller thanked the baker and praised God for his care and said, 'Children, we not only have bread, but the rare treat of fresh bread.' Almost immediately after that, there came a second knock at the door, and this time it was the milkman who announced that his milk cart had broken down right outside the orphanage and that he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so that he could empty his wagon and repair it." You know, as I think of that, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." But what's interesting, again, as I mentioned earlier, is what motivated Mueller to do all of this? Was it merely the need of these homeless children and his Christian compassion? Actually, while that factored into the equation, that really wasn't the bottom line reason why. What exactly was it? Well, in his book on Answers to Prayer, Mueller says this, and I quote, "My spirit longed to be instrumental in strengthening there, namely the believers' faith, by giving them not only instances from the Word of God of his willingness and ability to help all those who rely upon him, but to show them by proofs that he is the same in our day. I well knew that the Word of God ought to be enough, and it was by grace enough to me, but still I considered that I ought to lend a helping hand to my brethren if by any means, by this visible proof to the unchanging faithfulness of the Lord, I might strengthen their hands in God. For I remembered what a great blessing my own soul had received through the Lord's dealings with his servant, A.H. Franke, who in dependence upon the living God alone established an immense orphan house, which I had seen many times with my own eyes. I therefore judged myself bound to be the servant of the church of God, and in particular, point on which I had obtained mercy. Namely, in being able to take God by his word and to rely upon it. All these exercises of my soul, which resulted from the fact that so many believers with whom I became acquainted were harassed and distressed in mind, or brought guilt on their conscience on account of not trusting in the Lord, were used by God to awaken in my heart the desire of setting before the church at large and before the world a proof that he is not in the least changed. And this seemed to me best done by the establishing of an orphan house. It needed to something which could be seen even by the natural eye. Now if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessings, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted, of the reality of the things of God. This then was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house of poor children, bereaved of both parents, and seek in other respects, with the help of God, to do them good for this life. I also particularly long to be used by God in getting the dear orphans trained up in the fear of God. Lastly, he says, but still, the first and primary objective of the work was and still is that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. That I was not mistaken has been abundantly proved since November of 1835. He's writing this like 60 years later. Both by the conversion of many sinners who have read the accounts, which have been published in connection with this work, and also by the abundance of fruit that has followed in the hearts of the saints, for which, from my inmost soul, I desire to be grateful to God. And the honor and glory of which not only is due to him alone, but which I, by his help, am enabled to ascribe to him. What did he say? He said, I primarily did this to show believers that God can be trusted. Because it's one thing to trust him for your eternal salvation. It's another thing to learn to trust him day by day. It's another thing to walk by faith. It's another thing to go to him in prayer and beseech him in light of the will of God regarding certain things. And flowing out of this was one answer to prayer after another, after another, after another. Literally thousands upon thousands of answers to prayer. As God demonstrated his grace and brought glory to himself. And you know, as I think of grace, that's what this series has all been about, hasn't it? It's been about grace giving, but it's been about grace as much as it's been about giving. For you see, as we think of grace, again, we recognize that we're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. The only thing we contribute to our salvation are the sins that nailed Christ to the cross. And then he rose again on the third day. And the moment we put our faith in him, we are saved from hell by the grace of God. We're guaranteed we're going to go to heaven. And now God wants us, since we've been birthed, to grow spiritually, to learn to be walking by faith, enabled by the Holy Spirit, learning the Word of God, and mixing those promises with faith, so that coming out of all of that would then be good works. Not to be saved, but because we've been saved by the grace of God. And by the way, grace giving is one of those good works that flows out of that walk of faith in Jesus Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Because you see, when it comes to your life and mine, dear believer, it's all about grace. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about walking by faith. It's all about serving Jesus Christ and others. It's all about the will and glory of God. It's about love when it comes to giving, not law. It's about grace and gratitude, not guilt. It's about God's promises, not human pressure. It's about doing what we do as unto the Lord, not to be seen of men. It's about opportunity, not obligation. It's not about duty, it's about delight. And it's about Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and others, the things that eternally matter. And I trust that in this series, you are more and more grasping, you are more getting deeper, you are more being reminded of these important truths that we must keep in the forefront of our thinking. Now, as we think of our passage in front of us, we recognize, as we've been studying chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, we saw, first of all, the excelling of grace giving as we observed the churches of Macedonia. We then saw the epitome of grace giving as we observed the Lord Jesus Christ. We then looked at the excuses and problems for not grace giving. And now in chapter 9, we're going to look at some exhortations and promises associated with grace giving. In verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul is going to give us some exhortations regarding this grace fund that was being collected for the needy Jewish believers in Judea. And then he's going to give us some encouraging promises to motivate us in our own giving in verses 6 through the end of the chapter. We begin reading in verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Ready for what? Ready when Paul comes, that the collection would have been done. Now notice closely in verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints. You see, dear friends, grace giving is a ministry. And as I've pointed out in our past studies, it's a ministry by the saints to the saints. As we don't solicit money or funding from the unsaved, that's a very important principle of grace giving that we must not forget. He noticed, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous. It's not necessary for me to write to you. And yet, he does. You know, as a preacher, I had to chuckle at that. You see, there are times when we think, well, it's not necessary to say this again, is it? And yet we do. Why do we do that? One, sometimes because people just don't listen well. Number two, we do it for emphasis. Number three, that what you remember is not merely what you hear, but what has been emphasized. And frankly, this reminds me here of what the writer of Hebrews said when he said, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. You see, giving is part of that ministry. And repetition is part of teaching. I had to chuckle because at the end of Hebrews 13 and verse 22, he says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation," the book of Hebrews, "for I've written to you in few words." Only 13 chapters. I had to chuckle. I talked to my son today from Gambia. He went to a church service over there. He said, "Dad, I'll never complain about how long you preach." It was 4 hours long, this church service. And it was nonstop, 4 hours nonstop. He said, "Now the guy only preached for about 50 minutes. The rest was all other kinds of stuff." And so there's times when you repeat. Why do you do that? Well, we read here in 2 Peter chapter 1, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, this human body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Even though they knew these truths, even though they were established in them, guess what? They needed to be reminded. Why? Because we forget. We forget. And as a result, when it's not on the launching pad of our thinking, we tend to not apply it as a result. And so Paul says there that it's superfluous for me to write to you, and yet he recognizes line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little is needed. You know, when I find somebody who all they want is to learn new things, and there's nothing wrong with learning new things, but when that's all they want, what I'm reminded of is they're not listening to apply. They're just listening to scintillate their intellect or satisfy their curiosity. You see, if you're listening because you really want to apply what's being taught, you don't mind hearing it again and again and again. Because application, ultimately, growing in your faith, growing in your love, growing in your hope, growing in your understanding of the will of God, growing in your service to others is your bottom line, not merely knowing the information. What value is it to go to nursing school and just know the information and yet never get on the floor and never apply it? In fact, you know, when I'm in a hospital room with my daughter and a nurse comes in, I always engage them and say, "Question, how long have you been a nurse?" I always ask them that. And they say, 10 years. I'm like, yeah. Hopefully they know something, right? And I've applied something. When they say 3 months, I'm like, let us pray. Verse 2, "For I know your willingness," Paul says. "You're eager, you're willing to help, about which I boast of you in the to the Macedonians, that Achaia," which is southern Greece, where the Corinthian church was located, "was ready a year ago." You see, God's grace motivates believers in their souls and respects a person's volition or choices. Why do some believers grow more than others? Why are some believers used more than others? It's not because God isn't willing to use us, but oftentimes we're not usable. Oftentimes, we're not responding to the Lord as we ought. So willingness comes into play, especially when it comes to giving, because God doesn't want you ever to feel forced to give. He wants it to be willingly. And this has been stressed throughout this series on grace giving. They were ready a year ago, at least that's when they weren't ready. They started getting ready a year ago. And also, he boasted to the Macedonians of your zeal to participate. And you know what happened? It stirred up the majority. Is it not true when you're enthused about something, oftentimes people around you get enthused? When you get excited about something, people around you get excited? Well, when Paul came back and said, you know what, the Corinthians, they're all in. They've even promised this much to give to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Those who are in desperate straits in light of persecution, in light of famine, in light of being isolated from the Jewish community because of their stand for Christ. They're all in. And they've already started giving, and the Macedonians are like, yeah. And what's amazing is the Macedonians give over and above what are expected, and the Corinthian church kind of deflates over the course of that year. And that's why Paul is writing, to kind of remind them again that you started well, now let's get this thing done, as it were. And therefore, verse 3, yet I have sent the brethren, namely Titus and the two unnamed brothers, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, empty talk in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. You may be ready. You may be prepared. You see, we saw in chapter 8 that Titus and these two unnamed brothers were appointed by the churches to assist Paul in bringing this collection or offering to Jerusalem. And by the way, that reminds us again, and we ran out of time last time, about the importance of handling money here. The importance that it's done in a responsible way. That there are protocols and checks and balances in place and trustworthy people that are handling it. Very important to do this honestly before the Lord and before people as well. That's why you have an audit. That's why you have checks and balances. That's why every cent should basically be known how it was spent. By the way, did you know George Mueller, who through his hands literally came millions of dollars over those years, kept track of every cent that was given and how every cent was spent? Because he believed it was the right thing to do. Paul wanted them to be ready. Verse 4, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed. We'd be embarrassed. We'd be humiliated of this confident boasting, as he had been boasting regarding the Corinthians. Now, I see something of the humanizing of these first century believers in this verse. You know, while you do what you do is unto the Lord, we also don't want to be humiliated or ashamed or embarrassed by how something was handled or failed to be completed after boasting about it. And in fact, I had to kind of learn this a hard way in some things. You know, sometimes I remember a long time ago, there was a gal from our church who worked at this business, and I met someone from this business. And I said to them, hi, do you happen to know so-and-so? And they said, yes, I do. Really? And then she went on to tell me what a complaining, bad worker she was, and da-da-da, and da-da-da, and da-da-da, and I'm like, oh, she goes to our church. Kind of humiliated. Kind of embarrassed. Kind of ashamed. You know, people do take notice of you when you're a believer. They take notice of you when you give them the gospel. They want to see if this is authentic, if this is real. And by the way, we all at times fail. That doesn't mean you're a hypocrite because you fail. The question is, how do you handle the failure? Do you handle it in an honest way and get it right before God and others? And so we see here, again, that Paul wanted this collection to be prepared for and ready, so when he came, that, and he brought some Macedonian believers with him, they're not going to say, hey, I thought they started this a year ago. What happened? I thought you boasted about them. No, he's going to be able to say, hey, by the grace of God, it all got done. So here is the conclusion, verse 5. Therefore, I thought, hegeomai, it means to arrive at a conclusion based upon the facts and not one's feelings, it necessary to exhort or urge the brethren, namely Titus and the two unnamed brothers, to go to you ahead of time, ahead of Paul's arrival. To do what? To prepare your generous gift beforehand. In other words, to arrange in advance this collection, which you had previously promised. See, Paul expected that people would keep their promises. And it was regarding the giving of this collection. That it may be ready as a matter of generosity. And the word means freely willing is motivated by grace. And by the way, this is very important. This has been emphasized multiple times. That the offering is to be done willingly, motivated by grace, and in doing so, Paul anticipated it would be a generous offering, not like someone who throws a plug nickel into the offering after they had spent their money on everything they wanted but didn't really need. And it's also interesting that he says, and not as a grudging obligation due to one's personal covetousness. You know, the Greek word here speaks of covetousness. You know, when you covet something, that means you want more. You're greedy. And one of the things that hinders people at times from giving is their own personal greed, their own personal covetousness. Well, I'd like to give, but I don't want to give because I really have my eyes set on something else that I really want more than I want to give. And thus, giving now becomes a grudging obligation that can cause us to be slow to give generously and out of obligation because our heart isn't there, because it has the gimmies for things which it desires selfishly and not for Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people. And let's face it, believers, we can easily become materialistic in our society and lose sight of what really matters in the long runs. Do you agree? Listen to the story of Mr. and Mrs. Thing. I've read this a few times over the year. I think it's classic. Mr. and Mrs. Thing are a very pleasant and successful couple. At least that's the verdict of most people who tend to measure success with a thingometer. When the thingometer is put to work in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Thing, the result is startling. There is Mr. Thing sitting down on a luxurious and very expensive thing, almost hidden by a large number of other things. Things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, things to eat from, all shiny and new, things, things, things. Things to clean with, things to clean and things to wash. And things to amuse and things to give pleasure and things to watch and things to play. Things for the long hot summer, obviously not in Minnesota. And things for the short cold winter, obviously not in Minnesota. Things for the big thing in which they live, and things for the garden, things for the deck, things for the kitchen, and things for the bedroom, and things on four wheels, and things on two wheels, and things to put on top of the four wheels, and things to put behind the four wheels, and things to add to the interior of the thing on the four wheels. Things, things, things. And there in the middle are Mr. and Mrs. Thing, smiling, pleased as punch with things, thinking of more things to add to things. Secure in their castle of things. Do they sound familiar? Mr. and Mrs. Thing may be secure in their castle of things, but that's not the end of their story. Here it is. Well, I just want you to know that your things can't last. They're going to pass. There's going to be an end to them. Oh, maybe an error in judgment, maybe a temporary loss of concentration, or maybe you'll just pass them off to the secondhand thing dealer. Or maybe they'll wind up as a mass of mangled metal being towed off to the thing yard. And what about the things in your house? Well, it's time for bed. Put out the cat. Make sure you lock the door so some thing taker doesn't come and take your things. And that's the way life goes, doesn't it? And someday, when you die, they only put one thing in the box, namely you. Now, this isn't designed to shame anyone for having things. I mean, as I've shared before, some of the godliest believers in the Bible were rich. They had riches, but riches didn't have them. They sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They sought to be not a end in itself, but a means to an end and an instrument that God would use. But we're reminded once again that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And that is why our Lord said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Remember, dear friends, that there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. And one thing I really like that C.T. Studd said years ago, and I've repeated it multiple times, if you know the story about him, he was a well-known cricketer. He received a very large family inheritance. Nothing wrong with either of those things. But when he started to really serve the Lord and take him seriously, he decided to give away his inheritance, and he went to the mission field. And he's the one who coined the term, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. He also said, some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. You know, there's no pockets and shrouds. You can't take it with you, but you know what you can take with you, dear friends? You can take with you those who you've led to Jesus Christ, those who you've impacted for Christ. As well as you can send it ahead according to 1 Timothy 6. In fact, let's go there for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. While Paul warns earlier in the chapter about the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, he doesn't then say, get rid of everything you have. He doesn't say it's a sin to be rich. But he does say in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Do you know that God wants you to enjoy what you have? But you know how they're best enjoyed? When you're walking in fellowship with the Lord. When you recognize you can't squeeze happiness out of them. When you see them as a tool and not an idol. And then he says, verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold or really get a grasp on eternal life. You see, you can, in a sense, send them on ahead. Because God is taking into consideration all of those things that you're doing, including how you are using your money. And as a result, God will one day reward you accordingly. Though this chapter, 2 Corinthians 9, is also going to remind us, dear friends, that there is an enriching in our lives now when we're willing to give as unto the Lord in ministering to others. There's enriching now, and there's a reward later. Now, in light of these first five verses in 2 Corinthians 9, what can we learn from all this about ministry? Well, Warren Wiersbe wrote this definition of ministry a number of years ago, and I really like it, and I've used it multiple times, and I share it with you. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. Let me repeat that again. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. Now, thinking of that, go back to 2 Corinthians and go to chapter 8 for a moment, verse 1. And I want to just show you the sense of how God's involved. He's directing, he's enabling, he's providing, but he uses human instruments to meet needs. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 again. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Notice we've got the grace of God on one hand. We have the churches, which are people, on the other. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Notice they themselves, Lord God. Go with me to chapter 8, verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Again, we see divine resources meeting human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. Now go to chapter 9 and verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. So notice, God's involved, but so are people. As ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But he wants to use us, and what a privilege to be used. And like the song says, only by his grace. Wiersbe goes on to say, the trouble with too many of us is that we think God called us to be manufacturers when he really called us to be distributors. He alone has the resources to meet human needs. All we can do is receive his riches and share them with others. Now think about that. He alone has the resources to meet human needs. All we can do is receive his riches and share them with others. Was that not true with Mary of Bethany, who broke that alabaster flask and took that oil and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ? And remember, they started to complain that that expensive ointment was wasted as they saw it. And you remember what the Lord said? Leave her alone. She has done a good work. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. You see, here is the Lord using someone who's responding to him to minister, in this case, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have Peter. When he said to the lame man in Acts chapter 3, silver and gold I do not have. Well, you can't give him that then. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Notice, the point again is, it's not what you don't have, it's what you have. Are you yielding to the Lord, presenting yourself to him and saying in essence, Lord, I'm willing to serve you, but I must be enabled by you to do this. And what I have is a gift from you by your grace, and I'm willing to let you use it and direct me for your honor and glory. And so, as I mentioned in your handout, the divine resources God provides his servants for ministry is all about his grace, not our own human resources. And as we reckon by faith upon our identity or position in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:11. And then present ourselves to the Lord for his will and service, Romans 6:13, Romans 12:1. He will direct, enable, and use us along with whatever he has given us to minister to others in love by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot understand this well enough. Wiersbe goes on to say, what are the divine resources that God makes available to his servants for their ministry? The word that best summarizes it is the familiar word, grace. You don't earn grace. You don't deserve grace. You simply receive it as God's loving gift and then share it with others. In ministry, we are channels of God's resources, not reservoirs. Let me read that again. In ministry, we are channels of God's resources, not reservoirs. He goes on to say, because we have a manufacturer mentality, we're prone to depend on our own resources. Things like experience, training, money, talent, and education. God can sanctify and use these assets, but they become liabilities apart from the grace of God. With all his abilities and training, the Apostle Paul knew the secret of effective service was the grace of God. He said there in 1 Corinthians 15:11, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Notice three times in that verse, grace, grace, grace. Again, I pointed out 2 Corinthians 8:1, the grace of God is highlighted. So what must you remember about the teaching of God's grace? Well, that you've been saved by grace. You're kept saved by grace. You stand in grace. You're now to grow in grace. You've been spiritually gifted by grace. You are to be strengthened by grace. We are not under law, but under grace for your sanctification. You are to serve by grace. You are to give by grace. You're to be established in grace. You are to come boldly and often to the throne of grace in prayer. We are to be singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, that you are to speak with grace. You're not to fall away from the truths of grace, and you're not to fail the grace of God through bitterness. What an impressive list. And it's all about grace. Are you impressed with God's grace? And what he wants to do for you, what he wants to do in you, and what he wants to do through you in doing his will for his glory and the benefit of others. Someone has aptly said, dying for me was the most he could do. Living for him is the least I can do. Someone says, well, but I'm not sufficient. Well, the truth is, the task ahead of you is never as great as the power behind you. Or I could say, in you. For 2 Corinthians 3:5 reminds us, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of or from God, who God has made us sufficient as ministers. Notice it's God who makes us sufficient. And that is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's why those that the Lord used over the years were not great people in themselves. In fact, when I hear someone say, I'm going to do great things for God, I think, oh no. God doesn't need you to do great things for him. Would you be willing to let him use you to do great things through you, if he so chooses, or whatever he wants? Now go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. Because obviously we're not going to finish this message today, as you can see. But that's okay. What we're covering is very important, and we'll pick it up next time. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now here, remember, Brother Dale taught 1 Peter 1 in the first hour, didn't he? By the way, we can be so thankful that in our little small church, we have four men who can fill the pulpit. We are very blessed in that sense. Some large churches don't have four people who can fill the pulpit. And remember what he taught in chapter 1, that these were pilgrims. These are people that were dispersed. They were believers. He reminds them of God, what God did for them in the past, what he's doing for them now, what he'll do in the future. And he emphasized grace a lot. But they were needy. And you see, while God is the one who does things for us, he uses means to accomplish ends, and he uses other believers as those means. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Why do you think he says without grumbling? Because people grumble. We're having them over. Right? kind of like the family that had these people over, and the dad says to this young son, would you like to pray for us? He says, I don't know how to pray. He says, well, just pray like you've heard me pray. So the kid says, dear God, why in the world are we having these people over today? And too often that's the case. You see, you can use your home again as a tool or an idol. Be hospitable to one another, fellow believers, without grumbling. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift. Now, the word gift there is charisma. Now, you maybe heard of charismatic. Charismatic are those who emphasize spiritual gifts. Each one has received a spiritual gift. Now, again, there were 20 spiritual gifts. 10 were permanent, 10 were temporary. We're not going to develop that. But every believer has a spiritual gift, as well as opportunities to be involved in ministry. Well, that requires no special gift, just a willingness to let the Lord use you. But as each one has received a gift, minister it. Don't just sit on it. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I really like that. You are a steward of the manifold grace blessings, grace provisions of God. It's more than one. It's manifold. It's various. He's entrusted you as a steward with these things, and he wants you now to use them as he leads you to use them, to meet not only the needs of your family but and the needs of others, but in various other ways that minister to the body of Christ. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, has a speaking gift, let him speak as the oracles of God with authority, but that authority is vested in the word of God. If anyone ministers, now watch this, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. It's not just having the gift, but it's doing it with the ability that God supplies. Why is God so concerned not only with the outcome, but the means? That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we're concerned about? To whom be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, it's not to get our name in the bulletin. It's not to get our name on the marquee. We want people to glorify Jesus Christ. And we're going to see next time in 2 Corinthians 9, through the grace-giving of Gentile believers, Jewish believers are going to give thanksgiving to God for how the Lord worked in a ethnic division and overcome it by the grace of God through believers being one in the body of Christ. Now, as I think of this, I can't help but wonder, what will be on your gravestone, as it were, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? You're saved at a point in time. You go home at a point in time. But how will your life be lived in the meantime? It can be, like this one, life wasted, reward lost. It's all said and done. You wasted your life. You just spent it on yourself. You just did your own thing. You never got serious about growing in the Lord. You never got serious about serving Jesus Christ. And you just kind of lollipop through life. Life wasted, reward lost. Will you go to heaven? Amen. Is that significant? Absolutely. But over and above heaven, God wants to reward you one day in privileged positions of service for him in eternity future. Does not 1 Corinthians 15:58 sound even better? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. Now remember, this is to believers. This isn't about getting saved. This is about serving the Lord after we're saved. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let me illustrate it with this $20 bill right here. Imagine this to be your life. Now, you can spend this $20 in a lot of different ways, but one thing that is clear, when it is spent, it is spent. So question, how will you spend your life? Will you invest it in what eternally matters? Jesus Christ, the Word of God, to people? Or will it be all about you? Like I've said before, Jesus is Jesus, or joy is Jesus, others in you. The problem is we're into Yaj. And it doesn't need to be that way. You see, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And keep in mind that God designed ministry to be a team ministry in the body of Christ. And that's the last phrase there on that, the principles to remember there. It's a team ministry in the body of Christ. We're yoked with Jesus Christ and then serving others with others by God's grace. So we read there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, dealing with the equipping of the saints, for whom the whole body, being fit and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Each person just doing their part, not doing exactly what everyone else is doing. And depending on your season of life, you may have young children, you may have medium-aged children, you may have children out of the house, you may have various seasons of life, you are more free to do certain things than you might be other times. There's no cookie-cutter Christians here. The Lord has a personal plan for your life, how he wants to direct you, how he wants to use you. But the basic principles are always the same. The particulars are led by the Lord as he leads you individually. And that's why what looks like just some logistical explanation in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, is really loaded with some real principles and applications that apply to our life. Because remember, it's not just knowledge. It's the application of that truth in our life that the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in making us more and more like Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Because Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. These are such great truths to remember. As many times as I've preached them, as many times as I've heard them, oh, how I need to hear them again. As each and every day is a new day, thank you again for the lessons to be learned here. And may we take them to heart. May we even tomorrow pray through what we're learning so that we don't just quickly forget it or do the spiritual gargle in the parking lot, but instead they would really start to get woven deeper and deeper into the fabric of our life. It would be how we think. It would be how we view life in light of our identity in Christ, in light of your grace, in light of your plan, in mixing your promises with faith, letting our light so shine before men that they might glorify God, you, in heaven. Thank you again for Jesus Christ and all that he did when he died for our sins and rose again. And thank you that we have the privilege now, out of gratitude for your grace, to serve a living Savior and to be channels, instruments in your hand. As Dr. Wiersbe reminded us, we're not manufacturers, we're distributors. So thank you now. In Jesus' name.